So let's go ahead and open with a word of prayer as we prepare our study. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you once again for a building that we can have to gather together to take this time now to consider, to study, and to try to learn your word. Lord, we don't want this to just be an academic exercise, but we do truly want to be challenged in our thinking and in our minds. And so we pray for it to at least be an academic exercise, but also, Father, we pray your spirit would move, that it would not just be our minds, but our spirits, our souls would be changed because we've spent time with you. Lord, give us a real understanding in our hearts of your word, that we would not just be hearers, but doers of your word. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, so we're in the first epistle of Peter. First Peter, I would just do a little review from last week. We just jumped back in for the first time since February, First Peter. So we did a lot of review last week. Just a little review, remind you where we are. We left off looking at the example that Scripture declares Christ is for us. Jesus Christ is our example. And I spent some time saying now, he is more than our example. Obviously. And a lot of people want to just go there, but we don't want to lose an important part of the gospel, which is, yes, he's our Lord, yes, he's our Savior, yes, he's our God, but he is also, in many ways, our example. And so Peter, in this passage, which means the Holy Spirit in this passage, is developing Christ as our example. Because he truly is our example, and Scripture sets him forth that way, it's worthwhile, it's valuable. And it's good for us to consider Christ as an example. And I just, you know, I do this little proviso again just to let you know. We're not denying that he's Lord and Savior and that it's not by our works but by his works and all the rest. But still, Scripture sets him forth this way, so it's legitimate to consider the example of Jesus Christ. Okay, so don't leave here saying, well, Ray just thinks, you know, we can be just like Jesus. I'm not saying that, but the Scripture is saying he is our example, and so it's worthwhile to consider that. It's good for us to consider that. So, if we remember the broader context, because the immediate context is Christ as our example, the Bible actually uses the word, but going back to verse 1, the immediate context is godliness, right? Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, all hypocrisy, envy, and evil speaking, desire, the word, be godly. The rest of the text really building what godliness looks like. This is our calling and our witness. Look at verses 9 through 12. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that, or in order that, so that, this is why he saved us, that we may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We were once not a people, but now we are the people of God. We once had not obtained mercy, but now we have obtained mercy. And then here comes the plea to godliness. Beloved, I beg you, because we are sojourners and pilgrims in this world. This world is not our home. The pleasures of this world are not ultimate for us. Abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. So one half of godliness is turn away from evil. Please, 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 you know, abstain from fleshly or sinful lusts, Peter is saying. Don't live like people who are not the children of God. Don't live like darkness. We've been called to be light. Let's be what we're called to be. So that's the context in which then the submission to all the earthly authorities in verses 13 and 14 comes in. Therefore, because we're supposed to be godly people, because we're supposed to look at verse 12, having your conduct honorable, that's what we're striving for. We're turning away from dishonorable things. We're having our conduct honorable. Notice the middle of verse 12, by your good works, which they observe. That's what this whole passage is about. Turning away from evil works, doing good works. Therefore, because we're about godliness, because we have been called to be like God, and we're trying to do that in our lives. We want to live for him. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors and so forth. So our submission to earthly rulers is in the context of being godly people. God saved us to be godly, to be righteous, to put on good works. So we're supposed to turn away from ungodly works And part of, and in here in Peter's specific application is what? Submit to earthly authorities. This is part of being a godly person. This is part of being a light. Submit to earthly authorities. That's part of it. And so that's building up again. Broader context, godliness. More near context, submission to earthly authorities. And then specifically, even more so, verse 18, a certain kind of submission. Servants, be submissive to your masters. So you see the context going from broad to narrow in, you know, godliness, submission, and now one kind of submission, servants submitting to masters. And then the specific application of that kind is even to the harsh masters, right? That's where it gets hard. A servant could submit to a master who's just so wonderful and great to him. That wouldn't require too much godliness. But to submit to a harsh master, boy, that's what glorifies God. And so that's what the Holy Spirit is teaching us here, that we are to submit even to harsh masters. And notice it, verse 18, 19, and 20 here, with all fear. Remember, we saw that means sincerely from the heart. Don't just go through the motions. Okay, God says I have to submit to harsh masters. You know, I'll do it, but I'll grumble under my breath and hate it the whole time. No, that's not godliness. That's hypocrisy. God doesn't want us to be hypocrites. He wants us to really do it to Him, because it is pleasing to Him. It is glorifying to Him. It's part of turning away from evil, turning away to good, to even submit to people that are, you know, over us who do not treat us well, to still be a godly person, to not return evil for evil, or reviling for reviling, and so forth. And so this is what Peter says. We do it to God. We do it. It's commendable to God. It's pleasing to God. This is how we please God. And then he moves into Christ as our example in this one area of obedience, right? Look at it in verses 21 through 23. We've been called to submit to harsh masters as part of our submitting to earthly authorities, as part of our being godly and turning away from evil. We've been called to do this, and Jesus did it too. Here's an incentive for you. Here's an example as to how to do it. That's what he says in verse 21. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us. To submit to a harsh master is to suffer. That master may treat you harshly and you may suffer. But you know what? That's okay, because we're called to suffer. Jesus also suffered. Here is where Christ is set before us as our supreme example. He became a servant. He submitted to the harshest of masters, even though, see, and Christ is going to be our supreme example that we can never reach, right? You can never surpass Christ as the example. You can never say, well, I can see where Jesus did this to a certain degree, but I have to do it more, and so now he's not good enough as an example for me. No one can ever say that. And that's why Peter develops it this way. Look, for to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example. There it is, Christ the exemplar, that you should follow in his steps. We've been called to follow him. This is what he did. This is what we should do. But notice how he goes beyond what we could ever do. This is why he's always our example. He committed no sin. No, none of us can ever say that. He committed no sin. Jesus could legitimately say, I do not deserve to be treated this way. Because he committed no sin. He was sinless. He shouldn't have had to, on account of his sins, go through any hardship. And yet still he submitted. Do you see how he is the example that's always before us and always beyond us, that we can always strive to be more like him, because we're never like this. We're never without sin. But Christ, as our supreme example, and that's why Peter's developing his sinlessness. I know he was sinless for other reasons too. Okay? We're not denying that. The Holy Spirit's not denying that, obviously. But it is pointing out this one aspect of Christ's sinlessness, in the sense that he is the supreme example of submitting to harsh masters in a way that he is suffering injustice. None of us can ever say we've suffered injustice to that degree, because we're always with sin. But Jesus committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. I hope you see the connections, how Peter is building this argument, and he's really trying to talk about one aspect of Christ. It's a difficult thing, I think, a lot of times for ministers, even for ministers who've been preaching a long time, to know what not to talk about. You know, you have a text, and you want to say everything that's in the text, and yet, you know, you kind of zero in on a certain point. And that's what Peter's doing here. He could talk about all kinds of things about Jesus earning our righteousness and fulfilling the covenant of works and satisfying God's demands and all that stuff, but he's not doing that because he wants to talk about Christ as an example of suffering. And Christ's suffering was such that nobody ever suffered like him. Nobody was ever sinless and still submitted to harsh masters. And that's what Peter's developing here. This is why he goes to it. Christ, you are, for to this, verse 21 again, for to this you were called to suffer by harsh masters, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. And here is the supremacy of his example. I mean, sort of, you know, to paraphrase sort of the thought behind it. Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. He didn't sin. There wasn't any deception in him. There was nothing in Jesus that could say, maybe in some way you deserve this suffering. Christ suffered complete and total injustice, something that you and I never can say. And also, he doesn't lash out. Look at verse 23. When he was reviled, see, this is the kind of example we are to be. This is the temptation, right? You suffer injustice, you want to turn it back. Hey, you did this to me, you shouldn't have. I'm going to do it to you. See how you like how it feels. That's real natural. That's a natural impulse in us. Because we recognize this shouldn't have happened to me. An eye for an eye is justice. I'm going to make it happen to you because you did it to me and you were wrong. And so, you know, and all of that goes into it. But Jesus didn't do that. Jesus didn't do that. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. You talk about somebody that had the right to do it. Would have been Jesus. When he suffered, he did not threaten. But he committed himself to him who judges righteously. Now, I want you to notice this. Why is that important? Now, notice, Jesus, in other words, he trusted in God for justice. This is how we can submit to unjust situations, to harsh rulers, to people who treat us unfairly. We can do it without seeking vengeance if we really believe that there is a just judge on the throne who will someday make it right. We have to do that. We have to commit ourselves to him. That's how Jesus did it. He committed himself to him who judges righteously. And what's important about that is it's not as if Jesus was like, you know, justice doesn't matter. It's all grace. It doesn't matter if right ever makes, you know, better that wrong. Oh, wrong is okay. My love will just cover up wrong and all these wrongs will be done and there'll never be any redress and there'll never be any correction because it's all grace. No, that's not what Jesus did. He knew judgment was coming, and he committed himself that someday perfect justice. You know, this is so important because God is a God of justice. This is showing us Jesus did not tolerate or was indifferent about injustice, as if evil didn't matter. No, he suffered, and it was evil, and he didn't pretend like it wasn't evil. It was horrible, horribly evil, and yet Jesus knew someday. He committed himself. That language can't mean anything else. This is how he did it. He committed himself to him who judges righteously. He knew someday that God would make it all right and that his suffering would not be in vain, that wickedness would not win. And that's the sort of the self-righteous indignation that we can have. Well, somebody did wrong to me and I got to fix the wrong, so I got to do it back to them. And if it's not our place to do that, which almost all the time it isn't, unless we're a policeman or something, if it's not our place, then we have to say, I'm going to trust God. That doesn't mean you can't stand up for your rights. We've seen that with Paul and so forth. But when we are in a position where we're being subjected unfairly to suffering, and yet that's a legitimate authority, we are not to do a sinful thing to get out from under it. We are to be like Christ and commit ourselves to the supreme judge. So that's what Jesus does. Now, notice it here in verse 24. And I'm going to, this is the most wooden, and I try to do this just so we can really follow the language for you. This is the most wooden literal translation I can do from the Greek and still have it make sense in English. 1 Peter 2:24, who the sins of us he bore. It emphasizes that. It has, it's, you know, the Greek language has the persons in the verb, but it also sticks the pronoun there, which it doesn't always do. It only does that when it wants to emphasize it. So it's saying, he bore the sins of us in his body on the wood or the cross. It's just the word wood. Peter is going to begin to speak about, obviously, by way of example here, he teaches the great truth of the atonement. Jesus bore our sins on the cross. And yet, he doesn't develop it. He's not going to go into, you know, how that fulfills the covenant and how that satisfies God's wrath, because he's actually speaking of even the atonement in an exemplary way. Not that we can ever atone for the sins of anybody. That's not Peter's point. But again, here's the supreme act of suffering and justice. Jesus suffers for someone else's sins and still is godly. How much more can we? You know, that's the incentive part of it here, right? So Peter, by way of example, teaches the truth of the atonement, but that's not his point here. But he's using it in a different sense, that he himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Notice, that we, this is his purpose for mentioning it, in order that we, so that we would, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. Now let me go back to my wooden translation here, letter A. He bore, he offered up. That's what the word means. You see it used in chapter 2, verse 5. You also, as living stones, are being built up, a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up, to bear spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So here, Jesus Christ is a sin offering, bearing our sins, offering them up, offering up himself as an offering for sin, even as we are to offer up spiritual sacrifices to God in our service. Jesus is serving God in this way, a way, again, that we can't do. But it still teaches us something about how we are to serve God, right? So in order that, this is why he did it, to the sins having died, to the righteousness we should live. See how the Greek puts it like really nice in a way you can see the correspondence there? This is why he died on the cross. There are other reasons, obviously, to atone for our sins, to satisfy God's wrath, but Peter wants to apply it. The Holy Spirit wants to see how it should impact our lives. Jesus died in order that, to the sins having died, he offered himself up in order that for us, to the sins that we having died, we to the righteousness should live, that we should live no longer for sin but for righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. Now I'm calling this at this point the motivation and enablement of our living unto righteousness. This whole passage about godliness, right? Why we should put off sins and why we should be godly. And here is the motivation and the enablement that we need. Jesus bore our sins in the cross in order that, as I say here, obviously other purposes too. Peter's not denying, the Holy Spirit's not, it's just he's not focusing on that. Yes, to satisfy God's wrath. Yes, to fulfill his mission. Yes, to the passive obedience of Christ and all of that. But Peter's purpose is to focus on how that should impact our lives. In order that we, having died to sins, Jesus took our sins. They're gone. We are united to him by faith. And so our sins are gone. And so our incentive for living for sin should be gone. He took them. We died to sins. We died with him. There's that union with Christ that we have by faith. But now Christ lives for righteousness. Well, if we're united by faith in his death, we should be united by faith in his life. We should live to righteousness just like he does, because that's why he died. And we can do this. I think that's the purpose of the last part of the verse. We can do this because by his stripes you were healed. Now, I'm saying all this to say Peter's point seems to be, I'm in letter E of your outline, Peter's point seems to be that because of what Jesus did on the cross, we are now free. We are now able to live for God. Our wounds, in a sense, had put us on the disabled list, to use a sports metaphor. We could not serve God. We were dead in sin. But Jesus healed our wounds. And now we are able to serve God again. And we're supposed to, because he healed us. This doesn't mean you're without sin, or that now you can earn your righteousness or your salvation. You're already saved. The whole context is you're already saved by grace alone, through faith alone. But why and how are you able to live for godliness? Because of what Jesus did. So the healing clearly as I see it, is not a physical healing. Now, this is important because this can be controversial today, especially in certain circles. But the healing, very clearly, right? It's not a physical healing we're talking about. The whole context is not physical illness, but sin. The whole context is ungodliness putting off, godliness putting on. And so if Jesus healed us by his stripes, it can't be a physical healing that's being talked about here. Let me develop that a little bit further. All right? The healing refers to being set free from bondage to sin. We were literally not able. We had this burden of sin on us. We could not live for God. Jesus took that, he bore it, and it's gone. And so, through the death of Jesus, we are able, we are made able to live under righteousness, which before we could not do. And going back to Isaiah, because Peter is alluding to Isaiah 53. These are the verses, listen to them. In context in Isaiah, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet, we, now Peter, or Isaiah, the prophet, is speaking here for the nation of Israel. As a whole, the nation of Israel, what? They esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He's suffering because he was a great sinner. That's why they put him on the cross, because cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Oh, he must be suffering that way because God has forsaken him. The nation said that. They did not believe him. They did not receive him as a Messiah. You know, what did the chief priests and the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin say? He's the great deceiver. He's the blasphemer. That's why he's dying. He's stricken. He's smitten by God. He's afflicted for his sin, in other words. And yet, what does the text say? But he was wounded. Yes, he was stricken. He was smitten. But it wasn't for his sin. That's the point of verse 5 in Isaiah 53. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace, the punishment that needed to happen for us to have peace with God. That's what that means. The chastisement. Chastisement is correction. The correction that must take place because sin must be dealt with. The chastisement, the justice that must come for our for us to have peace with God was upon him. It wasn't upon us. And by his stripes we are healed. And then the verse continues, all we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So clearly the sickness in Isaiah is sin. That's what's being talked about. It's iniquity. It's sin. The healing, therefore, clearly is spiritual. It's a spiritual healing. So Jesus, you know, to go back to the language again, he bore our griefs, carried our sorrows. Well, he was sorrowful, it seems, for two reasons. To identify with us, he was a man of sorrows, right? Hebrews 4:15. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Yes, he experienced our sorrows. In that sense, he came into this world in the likeness of sinful flesh and so forth, that he could sympathize with us, that he could identify with us. And in a sense, he's carrying our griefs and sorrows then, because why does he have grief and sorrow? Because man sinned and Jesus came to bear that sin. So he goes through that identification even because we sinned. He wouldn't have had to do that. So he's carrying even at that point, even as he's experiencing them as a man, he's carrying them because of our sin. And so he was sorrowful to atone for us. You see this in Matthew 26, and of course you see it in all the Gospels, in the Garden of Gethsemane, where it says he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and what? And he began to be sorrowful, or some translations say exceedingly sorrowful and deeply distressed. And he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to the point of death. Stay here and watch with me. And here Jesus is bearing our griefs, bearing our sorrows as he begins to prepare to go to the cross and bear the wrath of God. But first, he is loaded down with our griefs and our sorrows. But this is all part of the atonement. So the chastisement for our peace, Jesus was chastised by God. It was by God. It pleased the Lord to bruise him, right? In order, though, to bring us peace with God. It wasn't because of anything he did. It was because of what we did. Jesus' punishment for us, though, because of that, He purchased for us a new nature, right? He purchased us a new nature so that now we can become what Peter says we are here. We already are this. He says, going back to verse 9, you are a chosen nation. You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation. You know, think of that concept, holy. We are holy. Well, it's not because of us, because Jesus purchased that. He took away what made us unholy, and he bought for us a new nature that is holy. And so God, attributing to us by faith, can call us all these titles, and they're real and they're true. So we're his own special people that we may, you know, proclaim the praises and so forth. So the point of all this seems to be that Jesus paid the price to purchase for us a new nature, so now we can obey God, not perfectly, but really and truly, where before we could not at all. Where before we could not, would not. And again, that's 1 Peter 2:16, I think, that freedom, right? We are free. We're free to obey God. Martin Luther talks about this. Jonathan Edwards. The freedom, the bondage of the will before cannot obey God, cannot do any good thing. Now free to obey God. Now, you know, Luther talks about how only the Christian can do good works. Only the Christian can. Because now he has a new nature and a will that actually believes in God. And even the tiniest bit of faith, right? Makes your good work legitimate. No matter how much sinfulness is still there, there is some sincerity because it's faith in God. And so free to serve God, but make sure you don't use it as a cloak. I actually wrote about that. If you get a chance, read the devotion I always put in the inside cover of the bulletin, on the front cover. I actually talk about that verse in a different context that I haven't done it, I don't think, so far. But we're not supposed to use our liberty as a cloak for vice. Oh, I'm free, so I can do what I want. You know, no. That we would serve God as bond servants of God. He set us free unto obedience, unto righteousness, unto good works. Any other kind of freedom is not freedom. It's license. It's sin. And so we're free now to serve God, where before we were not. We were bound in the thraldom of our sinful natures. And so, you know, this is my understanding, and I think verse 25 proves that this interpretation is legitimate. Look, for, how do we know this is all a spiritual cleansing, that we would be able to live for righteousness and serve God? Verse 25 is the clincher, because Peter is applying, the Holy Spirit is applying verse 6 of Isaiah 53 as a concluding verse, where it wasn't that way in Isaiah 53:6, but the Holy Spirit is revealing more about that truth, right? It came sort of in a mystery in Isaiah 53. Israel could not imagine that that suffering servant was the Son of God. I mean, it's revealed, but it's not fully revealed. Now we get the full explanation of it, and it's you get a purpose clause introduction. For you were, this is why I did it, because you were like sheep going astray. But you have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. And so the point is, we were straying. That's real. But Jesus' death has changed all that. Now, obviously, this is a spiritual straying. It's a simile. I call it a metaphor, but it says like sheep. So that makes it a simile. But it doesn't say you return to the one who is like your shepherd. I mean, it's sort of both here, a metaphor and a simile mixed together. But keep the metaphor, keep the simile, right? Keep it. You were like sheep going astray. Understand the picture here. There's a sheepfold. And we were outside the sheepfold. And we were just getting into all kind of bad things and trouble and falling in the crick and all the things that sheep can do when they're not in a place where they can't hurt themselves. And that's where we were, Peter says. This is the reality of our hearts being opposed to God. We did not want to go back in that pen. We were running out. And we, you know, it was a bondage that was willing and enjoyed by us. But now we have returned. Do you see it? Now you have returned to the shepherd, to the overseer of your souls. And so I say it this way. We have now returned to the one who is the shepherd and overseer of our souls. This returning, obviously, is a spiritual returning. Because we weren't physically sheep, physically outside a pen. You know, it's a picture of the spiritual reality of our sinful natures. But now we've been brought back spiritually. Now we're back. You know, we are with God. We are in God's protection and care. And so we're supposed to live like that. We're not supposed to go banging up against the wall of the cage trying to get out. No, we're in the sheepfold now, and it's good for us to be here. There's food in the sheepfold. There's water. There's pleasantness. We can lay down in safety and not worry about the wolves and so forth. And so Peter is basically saying you need to live this way. The overseer, the shepherd, is guarding us. We are to live, as R.C. Sproul likes to say, coram Deo, right? Before the face of God. Because we have been brought before him again for that purpose. He hasn't brought us in the sheepfold to show the other sheep what the devil looks like. That's not why he's done it. He's brought us in there that we would be his sheep. You know, so this is this great incentive I think Peter is developing. Jesus did this for you to live this way. You know, the ultimate purpose of the cross is not so that we can live forever. It's so that we can be holy as he is holy. So that we can be righteous as he is righteous. God created man in his image and likeness. Man became in the devil's image and likeness when he sinned. And God promised and has now restored man. And that's, you know, that's how Peter puts all of this together in the cross and just sort of skating over all of these doctrines so he can get to this one application of this is why you need to live for the Lord. And this is how you can do it because Jesus did this for you. And again, in that context of submitting to unjust suffering from wicked human masters. Now, you could say, well, maybe he left that context and he's not talking about that. Well, we can't say that because he comes back to it in chapter 3, verse 1. So we're still talking about why we should submit, right, in situations that are hard. And this is another specific application in chapter 3. Look at verse 1. So just as servants are to submit to masters, and I know that's a slavery context, but there's an application of employees to employers in all sorts of other applications. But now another application. Wives, likewise, in addition to, here's another, you know, we're still on the same strain of thought here, train of thought. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands. All right, here's my super wooden translation. Likewise, the wives, the women, remember the word wife and women is the same as the word man, husband. But very clearly the context is marriage. So likewise, the wives, be submitting. That's an ongoing, I'll talk about the language anyway. Let me just do the whole thing. Be submitting to your own husbands in order that, this is a purpose. Why? This is why you do it. In order that, not, it doesn't say in order that the man can be exalted above you. It doesn't say that, does it? Or in order that you can be crushed. No, in order that, even if some are disobeying, disbelieving, I'll talk about that word in a minute, the word of God, obviously, through the conduct of their wives, through the submitting to their own husband's conduct of their wives, since that's a specific example, without a word, they will be gained. Now, that's an interesting word, too. Let me talk about some of this language here. So, be submitting, that's a present passive participle. So it's ongoing action that you are submitting to. Passive. You're passive in it. You know, something is happening to you, but it's ongoing. Be submitting. It's not submit once and you're good. Be submitting. And then to your own husbands, in order that even if some, here's the same kind of word, are disbelieving, disobeying. Literally, it's the word persuaded with the alpha privative on the front. You know, the A that makes the word the opposite, moral, is one thing. Amoral is the opposite. Persuaded, literally in the Greek, apersuaded. I mean, we don't have that word in English, and so it's translated disbelieving, disobeying, usually disobeying. But the NIV has it as disbelieving, and sort of both are represented in the word. But notice, even if you have a husband who is not obedient to the word of God, who does not believing the word of God. Now, I think the context here is, I don't think it's a believer and an unbeliever, although that's clearly an application, obviously. But I think the context also, maybe even more strongly applies to a husband who has the name of a believer, but he's not living like one. Because it doesn't say, I mean, he could have used the word who is not a believer, you know, as he does in Corinthians. You know, if even the spouse of an unbelieving a husband or unbelieving wife or something like that, it says it doesn't use that phrase here. So this could be one who has the name, who is counted as a believer, but he is not treating his wife as he should. All right? Which, you know, now suddenly this speaks to everybody, right? You know, suddenly, oh, this isn't just that one little application. So this is somebody, I think, who can be just a husband who's not treating his wife as he should. Well, what should she do? This is the answer. This is how, again, think of the same context of how, what do you do when you have a harsh master? You know, what do you do when you're being mistreated and you have injustice in your life? What did Jesus do? The example of Jesus. Notice, they will be gained. This is another reason why I think this. It doesn't say they will be saved. It doesn't say that. It says they will be gained. That word gained, it actually means, and this is from the lexicon, to acquire by effort or investment. It's a financial term. It's used in Matthew 25. It's used in many places in the New Testament, but here's a very graphic example. Matthew 25, 17. And likewise, he who had received the two talents gained two more. You see it? It's a financial thing. He received two, he invested them properly, used them properly, and he gained two more talents. He gained them. That's the sense. She will gain her husband. All right? So the verse seems to be saying that the disobedient husband, observing his wife's obedient example in submitting to him, though he is not treating her right, he will be gained by her. He will be acquired by her. Isn't that neat? A promise. This is a promise from God. I don't know how else to interpret it. A promise from God, a blessing, a reward for obedience. You know, the scripture is full of those. I know there are some people in the Reformed church even say, you can never promise blessing or reward for obedience because that's works righteousness. No, it's not. Okay? We're not talking about your salvation here. God is grieved and displeased when we sin, and sometimes bad consequences come in our lives, and he is pleased. And he often blesses obedience. And anybody that denies that has to throw out, I think, 3/4 of the scripture at least. But this is a blessing that's promised. In the world of motivation, since we're talking about motivation and enablement, it's an external motivation. You know, you have internal motivation and external motivation. External motivation is that which is typically in the form of a reward or a punishment, right? You do a good job at this, and this will happen. There's an external motivation. I have to go out and seize and get that result, and I'm motivated either, A, so that the bad thing won't happen, or B, so that the good thing will happen. We do that all the time in our lives. We use that. Jesus uses that. He talks about how every, you know, cup of cold water in his name will be rewarded. He promises rewards, and he threatens punishments oftentimes for many who say, Lord, Lord. You know, that strong external motivation, that's a good thing. We need that in our lives. Well, here's one for a wife in a very difficult situation. And I think verse 2 confirms this interpretation. Look at verse 2. Because what am I saying? What I've been saying so far, my interpretation of verse 1 is, when a wife has a very harsh husband or a harsh husband or an unjust husband, how is she to continue to live in that situation, to get out from under it? Well, she is to be submissive to her husband without a word. Notice that she might win, that she might gain her husband by her conduct. And this, I think this is the prover. Because here it says, when they observe, your husband observes your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. So here's, again, the wooden interpretation. Having seen the in fear holy conduct, Greek does that all the time. It'll take one phrase and it'll stick it between the verbs. And it's great because you know exactly what that phrase applies to now. So it's having seen the in fear holy conduct, you get it? Of them. Think, you know, all the way back to verse 18. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear. Sincerity. Again, this isn't, well, I'm going to submit to this rotten man and I'm going to grumble and boy, if the Lord would just let me tell him what he wants. You know, that's not the kind of faith that we're taught. That's not submission. That's not. That's a grudging disobedience that you're hiding. That's not what God's saying here. So you got to be really careful. Because I know, you know, our tendency is to say, well, you know what, God, you know, I tried that and it didn't work. Well, if that's the attitude, then you really didn't try it. Because you wouldn't have done it for yourself. You know, I've seen that with so many times with people with Christianity and said, well, I tried being a Christian, it didn't work for me. Well, then you were doing it for the wrong reasons, because you don't try to submit to someone as Lord and Savior and serve him as his bondservant because you believe he's a good master. You don't try to do that to see if that'll work for you. That's the opposite attitude, right? So that's the same thing here. Having seen aorist participle, what is aorist? Aorist is completed tense in the verb. It doesn't necessarily, usually it's translated, or a lot of times people will say, well, it means past. It's not necessarily past. All it really means is completed. It can be completed action in the future. It can be punctiliar action, but it doesn't have to be that. It just means completed action. It can be completed in the past, completed in the present, completed in the future. It's usually translated with the word when or after in English so that we get that connotation, oh, it's done. And that's why it says it that way in the New King James. Notice, when they observe. See? It's done. They observed it. When they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. But literally, ongoing participle having, or I'm sorry, aorist participle having observed. It's completed. They've seen it. Having observed in fear. This is real. That's the catch, right? We can't fake godliness and expect God to bless it. We have to really, heart and soul, do it. I'm going to trust my heart and soul to the Lord and follow Him and believe in Him, even though this is a difficult situation. You can't do this in your sinful flesh. Nobody can. But through Christ, you can do it. In faith, you can do it. I think this is the catch, but it's also the incentive, because I think this is a promise again from God. What a powerful promise that's linked to God, that's totally against, I think, the natural way, in this situation, a wife, but in the natural way any of us, in any situation, respond, right? We see something that's uncomfortable, and we look at our abilities as to how to get out from under that uncomfortableness, right? It's a bad situation. What can I do to get myself out of it? And yet, literally, I think the Lord is saying to the wife, as He would earlier, as He's already said to the servant, to the master, submit. Even when they're harsh. Because again, you're not committing yourself to your own efforts. You're committing yourself like Jesus did to Him who judges righteously. And that's how you can do it. The promise, though, I think is gained the husband. Again, I don't think that's saved, but I think he will start to treat you right. I mean, I think that's what it means. That's the context. He's not being obedient to the word. You submit without a word. He'll observe it, and you'll gain him. Well, what else could it mean? He's gonna treat you according to the word. And I know. Maybe it almost sounds crazy. You're saying God's promising in this? No, I think that's the only way to interpret this passage. God is promising it. He's promising it. Might not happen the way you think. Maybe God will remove him out of the picture. I think that happens sometimes too. But if you trust in God, He's going to bless, I think, that with this, because that's the promise. The Lord is making a promise to wives. But notice here, I think, the caution. And that's what this is. Do not let your adornment, verse 3, do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. You know, so many times, this verse is taken totally out of context, right? Well, you know, women can't wear makeup, and they can't have their hair look good, and they've got to put, you know, in Islamic cultures, you got to put the whole burlap sack on, and all you can see is your eyes. You know, oh, that's what Peter's saying, right? No. The context is, how do you gain your husband when he's being harsh? And the tendency, the sinful nature tendency, the works righteous tendency of all human beings is to do what I can to change the situation. And how would a wife typically seek to win her husband? Well, she would seek to win him by her femininity, typically. And so the Holy Spirit, God, addresses that immediately. This is an amplification of verses 1 and 2. I'm in letter A under Roman numeral 6. How will the wife's example influence her husband? How? Well, what should she do? Well, she should not trust in her own strengths, in her own assets, in her own abilities to outwardly affect him, because she can't. I mean, any woman knows she can affect a man. She can get a man to do, and some women, you know, in their sinfulness sees this, even as some men in their sinfulness do the opposite in their context. But here, you know, the context is to women, don't trust in your ability to get that guy to do what you want him to do, because guess what that does? All that does is affect the outward. You haven't changed his heart at all. You're manipulating him to get him to do something outwardly, and yet in effect you're both hard. I mean, you're hardening your heart and you're helping him to harden his heart from the inward change that God would do if you would trust him. And I think that's the point. It's not about, again, don't wear makeup, don't, you know, do your hair, don't do that. But the context is, don't trust in these things for your marriage. Don't trust in these things to, you know, to fix or to influence the husband. She should form, what should the wife do? She should form her inner life to true obedience. That's trusting God. Because that way, God's promising to use that to truly affect him. To, I think, truly gain him, right? I mean, he's not talking about in verse, you know, that the back in verse 1. That they, without a word, may be won, may be gained by the conduct of their wives. He doesn't mean in some surface outward way. He means really. Do you really want to gain that guy? Do you really want to impact his soul? Do you really want to, you know, we think of Ephesians where the Bible calls men to sanctify their wives as Christ sanctified the church, to love your wife in a way that she would be sanctified. Well, I think this is exactly the same thing. Women, treat your husbands in a way that he would be sanctified, that he would truly be gained, that God would impact him in his heart, that you can have that kind of influence. You want to talk about influence. This isn't just, you know, surface area, oh, I can get him to do what I want. This is God's going to use me in his life to sanctify him, to make him holy. I think that's a pretty tall order because you have to literally lay down what you think you could do, what you know you have ability to do. You know what you know you have an ability to influence that man. And yet the first thing that God is telling you is to trust him to influence him spiritually. And don't try to just shoot for the surface influence that he would respond to. Because, you know, it's easy. It would be, you know, it's easy. Just as a lot of times it said, you know, we can see ways to take advantage of people. This would be a way that a wife could easily take advantage of her husband. But it's not what God would have you to do because it's not lasting, it's not real, it's not true. So I think God provides at this point a further incentive for the woman to do it. And that is the example of godly women. Other women did it this way. The godly women in Scripture did it this way. Notice it in verse 5. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God adorned themselves. You know, he's staying with that adorning that he just said. Don't adorn yourself in a merely outward way in your hope of influencing your husband, but adorn yourself with godliness and you will truly be a blessing to your husband in a way that you could not do in your own strength. And this is what the godly women used to, you know, the godly women of Scripture did. These are the examples that we should strive for. You know, we think of, you know, godly men and women in the Bible. Don't you want to model them? They are examples too. Jesus is the supreme example, but there are other examples. Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ, right? Well, here the Holy Spirit's saying, women follow Sarah as she followed Christ. Because Sarah is the specific one named. It says all the holy women in general, but now the one, Sarah, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. Here it is, whose daughters you are. I love that, because what does it say? You know, we are the children of Abraham if we have Abraham's faith. Here's a promise to women. You are the daughters of Sarah if you have Sarah's faith. Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good, and are not afraid with any terror. Well, a lot to be said in this verse. We're running out of time, so I'm going to try to get there. Here's the wooden translation again. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, Sir, that's all that means. It's often just Sir, Master, something like that. It's a respectful term. Calling him Lord, of whom you plural became, aorist passive, it completed action, you became her children. Doing good, ongoing action. Doing good, and without fearing, ongoing action. No terror, no intimidation. It's a specific kind of fear. It's the only time it's used in the Scripture. So a specific example here, right? This is one more incentive, women, that you would trust in godliness and not in worldliness for your marriage, for your husband, for your own sake, that you would trust in godliness. And it's hard to get any more foundational than Sarah. Sarah, the word means what? Princess. I call Sarah that all the time. She gets mad at me. I say, well, that's what it means. It means princess. The woman whose beauty, I mean, think about this. Sarah's beauty was such that even in her golden years, when she's 90 years old, Abraham's afraid that the men would kill him to take her as his wife. This is not a woman without assets and abilities to influence her husband in an outward way. Oh, she had them. But she didn't trust in those things. She didn't adorn herself in for that reason. I'm sure Sarah obviously was a beautiful woman, and she looked beautiful, and Abraham was afraid of that, and the scripture said there's nothing wrong with that. But she's not doing that to control her husband. You see the difference? That's not her hope. Sarah did not seek to influence Abraham by her beauty, though she could have used it easily. I think that's what the scripture is saying. She is made by God here the mother of all the godly, even as Abraham is called our father. We can call Abraham our father. If we can do that, and that's legitimate, we can call Sarah our mother. If we follow Sarah the way we should follow her, like we should follow Abraham in her faith, in her godliness. So, Sarah didn't hope in, Sarah didn't trust in her beauty. She didn't use that to influence Abraham, but she trusted in godliness. She used that to influence Abraham. And you, and this is the promise of God, you are her children, ladies, if you do the same. Just like men are called to follow certain examples, here's a specific example to women to do this, to be like Sarah, to follow her. And I think that without fearing any terror, that's such a strong admonition in the Greek. It's like these, without fearing any terror. It's almost so redundant that you'd think it was a mistake, but no, I think it's just, it's that strong of an admonition because, again, this is the last thing that anyone would want to do. How can I lay down the weapons that I have to fight this battle and trust in God? You know, it's like going into battle and throwing down your rifle and thinking you're going to win. Because here, I have this ability to influence this man, and I know full well I can. And you're telling me not to do it that way? You're telling me to rather trust in God through my, without a word? I can't even, you know, fight him on this? I'll fix him. But God's saying, well, yeah, you can do that, and you can win the battle of the sexes, and, you know, both of you can harden your hearts and continue to run away from God. Oh, yeah, that's great. There's a great marriage for you. And you can do that. That's fine. But if you're seeking godliness, which is what the context is about, right? If you really want to not just yourself, but to see your husband grow in the likeness of Christ and have God really bless your marriage, then don't be afraid. Don't be afraid to trust God. Don't be afraid to let go of your own trust in your works. For this man, not just for yourself here, but for this man. I don't know how else to interpret this passage as the Holy Spirit is doing. And I think he's speaking directly again to women, even as the scripture sometimes speaks directly to men and their temptations and their sins. And we'll see that, Lord willing, next week on verse 7. But this is, I think, truly the last thing in the flesh that anyone would do. I'm going to stop with my fleshly strengths and I'm going to let God work through my godliness. So how can a woman do that? You know, you think, how can she not use words, use her beauty? Won't she be able to, won't she be crushed by him? Shouldn't she be terrified not to do this? And I think God's answer is no. Trust me. Do this. Going back to verse 4. This is precious to me. Look at verse 4 again. Let it be the hidden person of the heart, the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. You know what that means, right? If it's precious in the sight of God, he's not going to let it get crushed. He's not going to do that. He's not going to let that man crush you if you trust in him. And by, again, this gentle and quiet, this God, I mean, it's just godliness. That if you trust in him in true godliness, that is precious. God will not. I mean, to me, this is an absolute promise. This isn't a, boy, maybe this will work 75% of the time if I'm lucky, you know. It's not what the scripture seems to say to me. So God's answer is what it is. And I have one final thought, and I just want to close because I know it leaves some time for some questions here. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror, it's hard for me not to see the whole context of the husband being disobedient. Sarah trusted in the Lord, was submissive to her husband. I mean, is there at least the possibility that maybe one of the ways in which God called Abraham to faith was through Sarah's godliness? I mean, Scripture doesn't tell us that. It just talks about how, but since Sarah is the example, maybe that was one of the things God used. If Sarah's the example for having an ungodly, a disobedient to the word husband, maybe Abraham was that? I don't know. Is it worth speculating that? I mean, Certainly, if it's not beyond the realm of impossibility, because if God says this is a promise, then maybe part of the reason why Abraham was the man of God that he was that Sarah trusted God enough to be an influence in his life. And he became that godly man through her faith. So, any thoughts, comments? Yes. What was the last word you said? The jump.
Oh, yes.
Yeah, with the bracelets and stuff. I mean, there's certainly a grain of truth there, isn't there? I mean, there are. Jesus is to be our example. I think that where some, and I'm not familiar with all they say. To the degree that Jesus is our example, anybody saying that we should try to do as Jesus did, and obviously there's a grain of truth there. Now, if they're saying, well, we can be Jesus, or if they're going to deny the other part, the atonement part, deny our sinfulness and so forth. You know, I don't know. All I know is clearly part of what Jesus is to be to us. Lord, Savior, God, yes, but also example, right? And so I think there's certainly a grain of truth in what would Jesus do. There are times where that is an appropriate question. There would be times where it's not as well, right? And there's also the underlying question of, question of what did Jesus do that even enables me to be in this situation? I need to always have that in my mind. That's because of what he did that I'm able to follow him. But I am to follow him, you know, and I don't apologize for saying what Scripture clearly is saying here. He's an example to us. And I just think that's been lost in the church today, because all we want to talk about is almost an antinomian grace where, you know, it's all Christ and it's nothing of me, and I can live like the devil. And I'm supposed to live like the devil, because that's all I am and that's all I'll ever be. And Jesus did it all. And if I even do a good work, I'm somehow in competition with him. And I know that's crazy, but there are people who are like right there. And that's what they're saying. And I think that's one of the reasons why there is such ungodliness in the church. Well, we don't have to be godly. Jesus was our godliness. And so let's just, you know, all live like the devil, and well, we can praise God more. Let us sin that grace may abound. Isn't that what Paul addressed? Well, I think that's alive and well in the church. So, all right, let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you again for your word of truth. We thank you for how multifaceted it is, Lord God. It hits us in so many ways, really in every way that we need. We need to know who our Savior is. We need to know who our God is. We need to know how we are to live. And you provide us all of that in your word. And Lord, you promised by your Spirit to write it on our hearts. So we pray that the things we talked about today, that anything we said today that was true, that you would use it in our lives. And that you would take us now and prepare us to worship you in spirit and truth. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.